In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Again, welcome. In the second class here, we're going to start focusing a little bit more on the main overview of what this is all about, of what this class is all about, and what the faith is all about. And it really zeroes in on salvation. So you see, our theme for this class is salvation history. Salvation history meaning that we'll be looking at how God's invitation to salvation has spread through the world and through history, even to our own day, to today. But before we go into that, I just want to do a quick review of our last class, just some of the main points we went over so that we can see the connection here between salvation history and what we considered last week. The big theme, or the big point we made last week, is that Jesus himself invites us into a relationship with him. Meaning, he calls each of us and says to each of us personally, particularly, follow me. Come follow me. And that the Christian life is centered on this following. It's not simply knowledge. It's not simply ethical practice. But it's following a person. Following Christ. Which includes knowledge and will, of course. But it's the whole package. It's the whole reality. And we also saw that part of following Christ and also coming to know Christ is that this occurs in community. And so we saw a few examples from St. Andrew, St. Peter, St. John the Baptist, how different people led their friend to Jesus or led someone to Jesus. And we saw that this community then is essential to coming to know Christ. Indeed, Jesus came and called us individually, personally, but also called us communally, collectively. Indeed, that's why he established the church. That's what the church is the community of those who have followed Christ. And what we looked at then is the characteristics of this community, the characteristics that were present right at the beginning. So we saw those four pillars of the church, the four pillars being the first one, the creed, or the apostles' teaching, the second one being the sacraments, the way in which God's life, God's grace, comes to us personally in any age. The third one we looked at was the commandments, how we live this spirit of charity, how we live the love of God and the love of neighbor through the commandments. And then the last one we considered was Christian prayer. Again, those four pillars will characterize our whole class. That's what the focus of our class will be, is to consider the Apostles' Creed in depth, to consider the seven sacraments in depth, to consider the commandments in depth, to consider how to pray in depth. But before we start looking at those four pillars, I want to give an overview, again connecting a little bit from our last class. In our last class, at the end of it, we saw that the RCIA class, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, was based upon a practice in the very early church called the catechumenate. And we had a little handout that you received yesterday and that some received today, just as structure of the RCIA. And we kind of briefly looked at those different periods. Well, when the RCIA first began, in the 100s, 200s, 300s, 400s, that's when it was present. It was called the catechumenate. The catechumenate simply means those being instructed. The catechumenate always started with what was called a narration of salvation history. So anytime people first came to begin to learn more about the church, or begin to be interested in what does the church have, it would always begin with this, to highlight one important thing. So the whole class will be this narration of salvation history to highlight this one important point, that God, from all of eternity, has worked through the world and through history to call us to himself. And so what this class will be is an overview of salvation history. Now, in the, say, the 300s, when, let's say, a priest or a bishop was giving the catechumenate or teaching the catechumenate, which we're calling today the RCIA class, he would have a little bit of advantage. He would go through the Old Testament, the New Testament, about 300 years of history. So we have a few more to cover. But that's all right. It's just going to be a big overview. And so for some, hopefully these themes of, let's say, David, or let's say the life of Christ, or let's say a few things about church history, hopefully some of that, at least the terms and the ideas, will be somewhat familiar. If not, that's fine. Again, it's just an overview to show God's work in time, in history, and through the world, even to where we are now. And that's the point of this narration, or this look at salvation history. So, just to start off, to see if there's, are there any other questions, practical questions, or any other questions up to this point so far that we can address, that I can try to address before we dive into this material. Again, we'll have a little break in the middle of it. So sometime, I know it's just the beginning, but again, questions are always very, I'm always very open to questions during class. And also, one of the things I have is just a little question box. It's really a question pamphlet, and I'll put that on the break table. That way, if someone does have a question, but doesn't feel too comfortable about asking it yet, hopefully we'll get to that point, just to jot it down in there, and we'll start looking through it. But let's begin then with this overview of salvation history. And again, it's an overview, the main points. So right from the beginning, God created. God created the world and our first parents, Adam and Eve. Of course, we'll look at creation in some detail later, but again, the overview. God created our first parents, and He created them in paradise. We usually call this paradise the Garden of Eden, meaning they had a profound knowledge of God through creation. They could see God through creation. They had no suffering, no experience of death, because they were in friendship with God. And yet what happened is they were seduced to disobedience and fell into that seduction. And that was the first sin. That's what's called the fall of Adam and Eve. Because of that fall, the human race can no longer inherit what we would have inherited otherwise. We would have inherited being born into friendship with God, being conceived in friendship with God. Whereas now that's absent, and we call that original sin. And that too we'll look at later. And yet, even right after the fall of Adam and Eve, right after they had everything and yet chose selfishness, chose pride, and chose disobedience, God didn't say, "I'm done with you." But even then, He gave a promise of salvation for them and for their descendants. And so right at the beginning, we see that God is one who saves, that God Himself seeks out the human race to bring us back to Himself, and this in every age. What God did from the beginning then was He continued to work to increase this community of salvation that He was calling. So let's go to this early time, calling it the early world. So, dating back further than we're able to calculate from historical records that we have, or that further than we're able to calculate based upon the archaeological knowledge that we have. And yet there's some of that knowledge already there in regard to a great flood. That's in other places too. That's in other writings. And as there's also some indication of that in many places. But still very ancient times, too hard to date, the early world. After Adam and Eve's fall, sin didn't get better, it got worse. It began to proliferate. It began to proliferate quite mightily. And so we learn from scriptures what happened during this time. This was the time of the Great Flood, a great flood sent to wash away the sin that was becoming prolific in the world. And yet in the context of this, what does God do? God extends His invitation to salvation to Noah and to his family. He invites them to salvation through building this ark. And through this ark, they're saved from the disaster of the flood. And here God again extends this very small still community of salvation. Now, instead of just simply a couple where it started off with Adam and Eve before the fall, now there's a family who has come to know God in a very profound way and has come to begin to share that. That's the next step in salvation history, is Noah and the flood. After the flood, God himself makes a covenant with Noah. A covenant is a permanent relationship, with promises as attached to it. God's promise here was to never destroy the world in that way again. And of course, the sign or the symbol of that is the rainbow. So rainbow, thinking of God's protective dome in the sky. Then the next step of salvation history, again, God continuing to seek his children out. God continuing to build his family, to build this community of salvation that he'll eventually reveal everything to. This leads us to the next part of salvation history, the patriarchs. The patriarchs would be Abraham. Abraham's often called our father in faith because of his response to God's invitation. But the patriarchs also include Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. So taking a step back now, looking at this very important period in Jewish history and in salvation history, is that God calls Abraham. Abraham is living in the midst of a very diverse society where there's many gods. Each different part of land you would go to, there would be a different god being worshipped there. In the midst of this, God intervenes in Abraham's life and invites him to a place where he has never been before. God wants to show him a land and give him a land that he's never experienced before. And so in the midst of this invitation, Abraham has to make a choice. He has to make a choice of faith, realizing that I don't quite know where I'm going yet, and yet I trust the one who is calling me. I trust the God who is calling me. And so he begins to make that first step of faith. Again, faith isn't simply knowledge, but it's also action. It's that first step that applies to everyone's journey of faith, is we have to make that first step. So further on with Abraham, God eventually promises Abraham various things and eventually makes a covenant with Abraham. But first, there's this very familiar test that Abraham underwent that we're familiar with. And this is what's depicted here in the slide, the sacrifice of Isaac. So one of the promises that God made to Abraham was to give him many descendants. And he and his wife were both sterile, so they didn't think that was a possibility. And yet Abraham, again, trusted God, believed God's promise. So we're seeing a land. God is promising to give him this land. God is promising many descendants. Well, he eventually, to his great surprise and to Sarah's great surprise, conceives Isaac. Isaac is born, begins to grow. But then Abraham experiences a very profound test that really shakes the foundations of his understanding of life and his understanding at this point of God. He's called to offer to God his son, Isaac. Because of his faith, because of where he was developed at this point in time, his obedience was such that he said yes. In fact, the scriptures say the next morning, when God called him to do that, early in the morning, he began to go up a mountain. The mountain's name was Mount Moriah, to offer his son in obedience to what he understood to be God's call, but it was really God's test. So as this begins to happen, God intervenes, stops that from happening, and says, now I know that you will follow me. Now I know that you will do anything because you have chosen not to withhold even your only son from me. So even here, we're beginning to see little foreshadowings of what God the Father will do for humanity, in that God the Father will not even withhold his own son for our sake. So very early on in salvation history, already getting foreshadowings, already getting little hints of God's plan to come in Christ. After this great test, God promises Abraham these three things in a new way. He says, you see this land, it will belong to you and your descendants. This is Palestine. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And through you, all nations will find blessing. Abraham is the first in the line of Christ. Indeed, it's through Abraham's seed that Christ comes. And it's in Jesus that this promise of all nations finding blessing through you is fulfilled. So Abraham, through a sign of circumcision, makes this covenant with God to receive God's promise and God's blessings. And all those who are with Abraham also likewise receive that sign of the covenant. Here again, the community of salvation begins to grow, not simply into a family, as we saw with Noah, but now into a tribe, into a larger tribe. But the family of the patriarchs continues on. So Abraham, of course, has his son Isaac. Isaac has his two sons, Jacob and Esau. The story of Jacob and Esau is a story of two brothers fighting very much. Esau seemingly the stronger, better one, Jacob the weaker, younger one, and yet it's Jacob who eventually takes the lead role. And yet at the start, Jacob is very rambunctious, is very self-seeking. In fact, the word Jacob means to supplant. Throughout Jacob and Esau's life, Jacob forever supplanted Esau. He supplanted Esau's birthright, for example. One of the things that in the ancient world what they would do is the father would always, before he would die, bless his oldest son, giving him this promised inheritance and also giving him his fatherly blessing. Well, Jacob supplanted that from Esau, tricked him out of it in a few different ways, as we learned about in the scriptures. But then Jacob has this very transforming experience. He later on in his life, he has to face his brother Esau, who's needless to say, who we would guess be very angry with Jacob because of all that he had done. And before the night before he confronts Esau, he has this very mysterious experience with God. This wrestling takes place. He literally experiences himself wrestling with an angel, wrestling with God. And through this, he has a profound change of heart. And he begins to really be a leader of this family, of this patrimony of Abraham. And Jacob eventually begets many sons. And yet that night, when he had that wrestling with God, his name was changed to Israel. This is where the origin of the people of Israel is from, Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. Interestingly, though, Jacob's 12 sons, there was one in particular at the end of his life who received this blessing. Of all the sons, it wasn't the firstborn, nor was it Joseph, who we learn the most about in the scriptures. Joseph was the one sold into slavery, and who eventually became a source of help, which we'll look at in a moment. But the one he blessed was Judah. And he had an interesting prophecy about Judah when he blessed him. Israel had a prophecy that he said to Judah. He said that through you the ruler of nations will come. And it's from not any of the other 12 tribes, but from Judah's line that the Messiah was born. So again, in events that occurred thousands of years before Christ, already seeing prophecies and hints of our Lord, already seeing prophecies and hints of a Messiah forthcoming. But let's look a little bit at Jacob now. I'm sorry, not Jacob, Joseph. Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. And when he's in slavery, because of his faith in God and because of his trust in God and because of his choice not to do evil, God protects him and blesses him in many ways. He eventually ascends to the heights of all the different ranks of the slaves in Egypt. And then something else bad happens to him. Someone accuses him of something, and so he's sent to prison then. And yet one of the things Jacob had was this ability, one of the things Joseph had was this ability to interpret dreams. He had a reputation for that then. And because of that reputation, he was called from his prison cell to Pharaoh's chamber because Pharaoh was having these dreams that disturbed him very much, and none of his magicians could interpret them for him. And so Joseph interprets the dream. And Pharaoh, because of that, makes Joseph second in command in the Egyptian Empire. And because of this, then, Joseph becomes a great tool in God's plan of salvation to help the people of Israel. Remember, Joseph has been estranged from his family for a good while, and a famine strikes the land, and now they can come to Egypt, and Joseph provides for his family. So that what happened at the end of their life when Jacob blessed Judah, that could happen. They could stay alive because they had food. So here too we get a lesson. Notice with Joseph, evil came upon his life in a very serious way. And yet God worked through that evil to bring about good. So in the Christian's life, this is something that characterizes it. But this is how the people of Israel came into Egypt, was through Joseph. Eventually, the whole family moved down there and began to proliferate, began to grow mightily, have many descendants. Had so many descendants that it got to a point that when the next set of Pharaoh and the next Pharaoh started to come, they started to be concerned about this people of Israel because they're growing so mightily. And started to become afraid that maybe they'll take over the land. If our enemies come, maybe they'll join them and take us over and overthrow us. And so what Pharaoh did, a Pharaoh who knew nothing of Joseph, Joseph was long gone, reduced the people of Israel to very cruel slavery. So they're literally making bricks. So this was during the time of Ramses II. That was the Pharaoh at the time. So this cruel slavery that they were subjected to for generations and generations. So seemingly God's intervention was silenced. There may have been some memory of these things in the people of Israel, but while they were in slavery and while they were undergoing this great suffering, there wasn't a great awareness of God in the midst of all of this. A lot of what had happened seemed to have been forgotten. And yet, what God does is again, God comes to the aid of his people. And this time he raises up Moses, who enables the people and leads them forth from slavery that they were undergoing under the Pharaoh of the time. And it was really this incident, this liberating of the people of Israel, that they became one nation. That now, what seemed to be silenced and stamped out, has now grown mightily. Now no longer this tribe that God has given a special invitation to, but now a whole nation. So we know the events, or at least we've heard of some of them before. So we know of the 10 plagues that came upon the people of Egypt. And we know of the last plague, which was when the Passover occurred. So the last plague was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. The reason for that was the people of Egypt were enslaving the firstborn of God, that God's first chosen people, Israel. And because of their hardness of heart and refusal to let them go, this great plague came upon them. And it was that night of the Passover that God instructed Moses and the people to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, to offer it, and to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintels. Already here, too, we're seeing a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God, whose blood protects us from death, from eternal death. And this is what was foreshadowed in the Passover. All the Israelites who had this blood over their doorposts were protected from this plague of the death of the firstborn that was coming. So here, too, God's salvation is mysteriously being seen. That night they leave Egypt. As they go, led by Moses, they're still very afraid. They know still very little about God. And they come to an impasse that they think is impossible. This is the Red Sea. And then to their utter amazement that went down through history, God there too helps them, protects them. This is, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, so that the people of Israel walk through dry shod. And as the Egyptians pursue, they're engulfed in that. Here too we see a foreshadowing, though. Here too we see a foreshadowing of baptism. Through baptism, our sin, the evil of our life, is washed away. And we begin to be made new. We begin to be brought into God's people through baptism, through this water. Throughout history, God is preparing the way for Christ, who is the fullness of salvation. But let's get to that point some more. The people are led out to the desert. And the first place they go to is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where God gives them the law. God gives them the Ten Commandments and makes a covenant with them. A covenant saying that if you live these commandments, if you live this law that I have revealed to you, you'll find blessing. If you reject it, you'll find curses. And that was part of the covenant with God and His people. Unfortunately, it took a while, a long time, really throughout their history, for the people of Israel to really begin to fully live this law. Right after they get it, they fall into disobedience. They fall back to what they were used to in Egypt. They fell back right away into their own sins of idolatry, worshiping these things that are fake, or going to a lifestyle that they knew before. So here too, a lesson for us, that as we begin to follow, as we begin to take those steps of faith, it's very tempting, it's very easy to fall back again, especially right at the beginning, like with the people of Egypt. And yet, this happened also as a lesson for us, to continue forward in faith. What happened is, as they were in the desert, one of the things God wanted to teach them was to how to trust. How to trust in Him. So other miraculous things. The manna that they ate on the journey. God providing water in the midst of the desert. So this wandering lasted for literally 40 years. The reason for that 40 years is because they first got to the promised land, and even though everything they had seen up to that point, God's intervention in all of these activities, they said, well, the people here in this land are too strong for us. We can't take this land. And so they fall back. And then they wander in the desert for 40 years. But again, it was a time to begin to grow in trust. A time to begin to see that God is going to provide for you. And this is perhaps one of the deepest issues that everyone has in faith. Is that God is going to provide for you. God is going to give you the help that you need. God may invite you to things that are challenging. He may try to stretch your mind quite a bit. He may try to let you see things that you maybe didn't accept before or believe before. And yet, above all, He wants you to see that I'm going to help you to reach the place that you seek. Remember last class we talked about this desire that every human person has for happiness. This desire that every human person has for something more. A desire that's seemingly infinite, that can only be satisfied by the infinite. And God wants to lead us to trust Him that I will give that to you. And so they learn this lesson in the wilderness. After that time, they begin to grow in that understanding and into that trust. And so they go to the promised land, and there's still serious fights, that still there's battles that still ensue. But because they trust, they begin to take over this land that God promised to Abraham. And so this begins to happen. They start with the fall of Jericho. They begin to go throughout the promised land. What happens here then is that this generation really begins to live the law of God. This is with Joshua, who is Moses' successor. And they begin to live in the promised land, but they didn't drive out all their enemies. And so those same enemies became a snare for the people of Israel, became a snare to entice them back to the things they were used to one generation ago in Egypt. So they began to mingle in with the other nations and their practices of worshiping different things, their practices of lewdness that went along with those worship, with that kind of worship. So, what happens then? The people of Israel fall into this cycle for many years. The cycle of salvation and sin. This is in the time period of the judges. So a judge, in this case, is a military leader. What happens is the people of Israel fall into sin. And when that happens, they're taken over by their enemies. And because of the misery of that, they turn to God. They pray, "Save us." So often this happens with us. We only pray when we're in trouble. I say, "Lord, help me." And other than that, I'm okay. And then they call for help. God helps them. He sends a judge. He brings them salvation in an earthly sense of the term. And then there's a time period of silence where it's really time to see, will you be faithful? Will you follow me? And so many times the answer was no. And they went back into the sin that they were used to before. And they went through this cycle again and again. In our own life, this can happen to us easily. That there's some sin, there's something that attracts us too much. And we begin to go after that thing at the cost of much for our soul, at the cost of our relationship with God. And we see what it does to us. It damages us. It hurts us. It makes us miserable. And so we say, "Help me, get me out of this misery." And we get out of it. And we steady, think we're okay. And then we're tested. Can you trust me to stay out of this? Can you choose me over this? And then we fall back. And so this is something that characterized the people of Israel in this time period, but it characterizes human nature so often. This cycle of sin. And yet this is why Christ came. This is why God has been preparing these things, is to free us from sin. So what happens? After these long cycles in the time of the judges, they keep on falling back. The people eventually ask for a king, because all the nations around them also had a king. And so God acquiesces to their request, and they have a king. The first king is Saul. He proved not to be a very good king, as God told him through the prophets. But then there was another king, King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. And it was during the time of David where God made another covenant with his people and really grew his people in a new way. We saw in the time of Moses, he made them into one nation. Now he's making his people into a royal kingdom. Into one royal kingdom. And this happened through David, and God promised David that there will always be one of your descendants on your throne for all time throughout history. Here too, we see a prophecy that's fulfilled in Christ, a descendant of David, Christ the King. So again, God preparing the way for Christ, God preparing the way for the salvation that's eventually going to break through the barriers simply of the people of Israel. So King David begets Solomon. Solomon builds a temple. This temple is very important to the people of Israel. It's part of their identity. It's the center of their worship, the center of their life. And yet Solomon, at the end of his life, slides, backslides. Because he begins to be very interested in political power, he starts having all kinds of intermarriages with surrounding nations. And those intermarriages become a snare for him. Some that he marry will say, "Well, I miss my home and the gods that we served in my home and the rituals that we had. Make something like that for me here." And Solomon, who had great wisdom as a gift from God, was taken from that wisdom because of lust, because of this, and also because of political greed. And so he fell. After Solomon's fall, the kingdom divided, the royal kingdom divided into two, and things began to get worse and worse. The kingdom divided into 10 tribes in the north of Palestine and 2 tribes in the south. And the tribes were named after the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel. During this time, both sides began to fall terribly from God, totally ignoring the covenant that he made during the time of Moses, really rejecting the commandments wholeheartedly and falling deeper and deeper. As this started to happen and as it grew, God didn't abandon his people. He sent them prophets. The role of a prophet is to give God's message, is to really be a mouthpiece for God, to invite people back to the covenant, to invite people back to their relationship with God. And this is what the prophets did. Sometimes they were heeded, but most of the time they were ignored. And so eventually what happened is this time period of the exile. The northern tribes, this was around 722 BC, the northern tribes were totally exiled and really destroyed by the Assyrians, the ancient city of Assyria. Very brutal people, very brutal practices. Totally destroyed the people, exported some of them, put some of the Assyrians in there, so that the culture of northern Israel was gone. And the 10 tribes vanished, the northern 10 tribes. But the south also had some trouble. So the 2 tribes in the south, they were Judah and Benjamin. Judah, of course, as we know, was the line from whom the Christ would come. And that's what all the prophecies said in the scriptures. But here, too, in the south, the same falling away from God occurs. And God says that unless you reform, unless you change, you're going to be taken into exile by an even greater military force than Assyria was. That was the Babylonians. And this is what happened. They were eventually taken into Babylon. Only the poor were left behind in the southern part of Palestine. But even here, God doesn't leave his people. He sends them more prophets. So this is the time period. This is the time period of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Their message is one of hope, saying even though you're in this place that you don't want to be in, that you don't like, that you don't enjoy, that feels foreign to you, trust in me. I will bring you back to your homeland. I will bring you to the place that you want to go. And that was one of their primary messages while the people were in exile. And yet it was in exile, interestingly, that they really began to learn what it means to be faithful, what it means to follow God's covenant. After the 70 years are up, there's a new political force. This is the time period of Persia, the Persian Empire. And the king at this time is King Cyrus. And King Cyrus says, well, I'm going to try a different political maneuver here. Instead of trying to wipe someone out, I'm going to try to build someone up by giving them at least some things that they want, and then they'll respect and not war against my empire. And so he gave this writ of religious freedom out and invited people back to their lands. And so this was the time period that Israel came back to Palestine, came back to Jerusalem, and began to rebuild the temple, began to refresh and begin again knowing the law, knowing and living the law of God that was revealed through Moses. This time period lasted a while until the next set of rulers came. This is now in the Greek world, the Greek Empire. We know of Alexander the Great, great conqueror. Well, after Alexander kept with the same principles and practices of his predecessors of offering this religious freedom, and yet he was also very interested in spreading Greek culture. And when he died, his generals took over. One of his generals, named Seleucidas, took over the area of Palestine. And here too, the people of Israel, God's people, suffered great persecution, and they tried to be wiped out. And yet, this was the time period where God raised up the Maccabees. The Maccabees fought against these people who wanted to impose Greek culture to the extent of absolutely wiping out any other religion, which meant the Hebrew religion too. By courage, by a lot of bloodshed, they're able to win against them, to the Greeks' great surprise, because they typically didn't lose too often. After they won, they purified the temple, because what had happened is the Greeks set up a big statue to Zeus in their temple. Remember, the temple was the center of their religious life, the center of their identity. And when this happened, this is the feast of Hanukkah. So the Jews celebrate Hanukkah today. This is where it comes from, is during this time period of the Maccabees. Then there's this time of silence, which we've seen before. People awaiting a prophet. People awaiting, again, something from God. And this is leading up right to the time of Christ. There begins to be John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Christ. Again, he is the fullness of salvation. He is the fullness of all that God wanted to reveal to the human race. It's in him that it's not simply one kingdom or smaller one nation, but it extends past a nation, past a kingdom, into something universal. Through Jesus Christ, God invites all nations now into his salvation. God invites all nations to become part of his people now. It was Jesus who transformed the course of history. And we'll begin to look at that, but we should take a little break first. And so I'll just kind of be bopping around, but I'll just give you a chance to kind of break a little bit. And get. We have some nice coffee and some nice snacks out there, and we'll get to that in a little bit. All right, so let's try to refocus. And right now we're at the apex, truly the center of salvation history. That is Christ himself. Christ, the one who was prepared for and promised in the time of Adam and Eve. The one who was foreshadowed in the time of Abraham, during Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. This is the one who brings the fulfillment of the law of Moses. This is the one who was spoken of in the prophecy to David. The one who has come as the fullness of salvation. The one who has personally come to extend God's invitation, not just to his special chosen people, but now to all of humanity. And so we need to spend some particular time considering this one. Of course, in our class, we'll look at his life in some detail. But again, this is an overview of the work that God has been preparing throughout history, throughout this history that we're focusing on particularly, salvation history. And so Christ, again, the fullness of salvation history, and changed the course of life because of who he is. That he's not simply a man. He's not simply an influential historical figure like so many, but he is God made flesh, that he is God himself come among us. And this is the incarnation, the mystery of God becoming man, the mystery of the Word becoming flesh. It was this moment where all of human history changes, because it's at this moment where God no longer simply through prophets, no longer simply through prayer and in mysterious ways, but now directly comes to speak to the human race through Jesus. And yet Jesus, while truly and fully God, is also truly and fully man. And we see this reflected in his early years. He's born into human poverty, for example. He grows in his hidden life, and as he grows, he takes on, like the other Jews of his time, he takes on the practice of his father as a carpenter. He takes on the trade of the father. And so, through much of Jesus' life, it was hidden, but it was also ordinary. These mysteries were sitting like a reservoir ready to be poured out upon the human race. But here too, Jesus had an ordinary life growing up. But then comes his public ministry. His public ministry is when he begins to proclaim the gospel of salvation, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to invite people now finally and definitively back to God, to repent and to believe what God is doing, to believe that the kingdom of God is here, that God is truly among you, working with you, bringing you to himself. His public ministry began with the one who was preparing his way, John the Baptist. In his public ministry, he proclaimed the gospel. One of the places where it's very powerfully summarized is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we learn the new law of love in its fullness, so the fulfillment of what God gave through Moses. This is also the place where we learn the Beatitudes. This is the place where we learn what it means to be in the kingdom of God, what it means to be a friend of Christ. And yet in Jesus' public ministry, he does more. He goes to certain people, some we looked at last week a little bit. He prays, and he invites certain people to be his close friends, so that those people that he chose, those 12, can be sent to continue Christ's work. Now, interestingly, he chooses 12. Why? Because he's showing forth that he's bringing forth a new Israel, a new kingdom, that he's restoring his people as he promised he would in the old covenant. So he calls these 12 apostles to himself. He calls them to be with him. So that's the first part, is to be with him. And then in being with him, to learn from him. And then to be sent by him. And so through this public ministry, these apostles have three very precious years with Christ, where they come to learn the mystery of God. He chooses one of these apostles. He chooses Andrew's brother, Peter. And he tells his brother that you will be called Rock now. On you I will build my church. So already in the New Testament, Jesus telling about this church that he's establishing. In Christ's life, though, he finds some serious opposition to the gospel that he's preaching. This serious opposition eventually leads to his crucifixion. So what Jesus underwent was Roman crucifixion. We'll look at that in some detail when we look at Christ's life, when we get to that point. But the Romans had a very dark side of practicality to them in their torturing. And this is what Jesus was subjected to. Remember, he's true man. He's fully God, but he's true man. So he truly suffered these things. That means God truly suffered these things for our sake in Christ. This suffering was an offering to the Father. An offering to the Father for the forgiveness of sins. That's the meaning of the cross. It's for the redemption of the world. So that all would have the possibility of salvation, if they so choose to come and follow him. And yet, his crucifixion wasn't in any way the final word. 3 days later, he rose. Not only did his apostles see him, but many of his other disciples saw him firsthand. And they realized, this one is true. If this man rose from the dead, everything he said was true. And this is precisely why the apostles had the courage to proclaim Christ. It's because they saw him. If this was a myth, they wouldn't have the strength and the stamina to die for him, to die for this one who invited them to himself. And this is really the crowning truth of the faith. Is the resurrection. Jesus shows that death does not have power over him. and for those who are with him, death has no power. So this is really the beginning then of the church at the Paschal mystery. That's Christ's suffering and resurrection, and the time when he gives this promised gift to his apostles, the time of Pentecost. At this time of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and all the disciples and all those gathered in the upper room and enables them, gives them the courage and the wisdom and the ability to begin to speak what Christ spoke, to continue the work of Christ, to be an extension of Christ, so that the gospel that he proclaimed in the Holy Land in Palestine can now be spread throughout the world and throughout history, so that all can have this invitation and hopefully respond with a yes to this invitation to salvation. And this is the work of the early church. And it began quickly, and it began very effectively and fruitfully. So one of the great conversions that happened during this time was Saul. Saul was a great persecutor of Christians at the time because of his great zeal for the Old Covenant laws. He saw Christianity as a deviation from that. And then on the road to Damascus, the risen one, Christ, comes to meet him in a very unique way. And Saul begins to realize that this one is the fulfillment of everything that God had been preparing beforehand. And so he becomes a great apostle of the gospel. He literally travels throughout the Mediterranean world. There's a little map on there just giving a basic sense of his many missionary journeys and of his great work and toil and suffering so that all could know this Christ. Indeed, Paul, gave his life for Christ. He gave his life because as the gospel began to grow in the Roman Empire, there was also strong resistance to it. So this is when we get to the time period of persecution in the early church. So this would be the time of the Roman emperors, such as Nero. One of the things Nero did, Nero was a very psychotic man. And one of the things he did is he killed Christians by burning them alive, using them as lampposts as he went along the street. Well, one of the things that happened during his time was that Rome started to burn, and he found the Christians to be a good scapegoat, and he blamed them. And so Christians began to be persecuted en masse. And this is when the apostles Peter and Paul were killed or martyred in Rome, Paul having his head taken off with a sword, Peter being crucified upside down. And yet the faith of the apostles continued. The apostles appointed successors. We find that, for example, in Paul's letters. So Timothy, Titus, who continue the work of Christ, who continue proclaiming his salvation to the world. Christianity, to the Roman Empire's great surprise, didn't decrease in this time. It began to increase. One of the ancient phrases that comes from an early Christian writer named Tertullian is he said, "The blood of Christians is seed." Just as when Christ died, he gave his blood and it became very fruitful for salvation. So when the martyrs who were united to Christ in baptism died, their blood became fruitful for salvation for others. So it seemed the more Christians were martyred, the greater the church became, so much that there was Christians at every level and every strata of the empire. Some of them were such in a very hidden way because it wasn't popular, and to say the least, to be a Christian at the time. You could be killed for the simple fact of saying, "I am a Christian." And yet what attracted people was the charity, was the love of God that was in these Christians. There was a pagan saying about the Christians. They said, "Behold their love for one another. Look at how they love each other." And so it was this charity and this moral courage, this refusal to sin, this refusal to worship what the pagan world worshipped, that just astounded some pagans. It just blew their mind. Why would you die because you don't want to offer some incense to the statue, you know, or to this god? Why would you die? It was beyond their comprehension. And yet that moral courage was such a huge witness that caused an increase, that caused the growth of Christianity literally throughout the Roman Empire. What happened, interestingly, is that as it started to go in different strata, some of the emperors saw this as a great threat. And so they said, we need one pagan religion in our empire. This Christianity has to be stopped. So during the time period of Diocletian, there was a great persecution. And yet, about 50, 60, 70 years later, things totally changed. I bet the Christians during the time of that great persecution had no idea this would happen. The Emperor Constantine eventually becomes Christian. First, he allows Christianity to be tolerated. That's called the Edict of Milan. And then he himself becomes Christian. What happened to him is he has this vision on the eve of the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And this vision he has is this cross in the sky. And this word comes to him that says, in this sign you will conquer. So what he did, he said, he had all his soldiers put a cross on their shields. And he went into battle against Maxentius. And he won. And this had a huge impact on his life, that he won through the power of the cross. Over time, after this time period of toleration, at the end of his life, Constantine chooses to receive baptism. And then after that, as the next emperors come, just 80 years after the greatest persecution that Christians thought were possible, the empire becomes Christian, officially. And this is a time then of great reflection upon the faith. Now that Christians can come out of the shadows, now that Christians can come out of hiding, now that they can celebrate the liturgy no longer in a secret home somewhere, but now come out into the public sphere. So this is a time of great flowering of the faith, and also a time of deep reflection on the deeper meanings of everything that God has revealed in Christ. So this was a time period of the four great ecumenical councils. An ecumenical council is where the bishops of the universal church come together to discuss these things, because there's different questions, issues, and controversies that come. And so this was a time when the church deeply reflected upon what is this mystery of the Trinity, for example, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who is Christ? What does it mean that he is God and that he is man? How is this possible? And what does this mean? And so this was a time period when a lot of the faith was very much clarified. So we talk about the Nicene Creed sometimes. This is the creed we say on Sunday Mass. The Nicene Creed comes from those first two councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, just to show you the historical importance of that. This is also the time period of some of the great fathers of the Church. So people like Ambrose, people like Augustine, people like Basil the Great, Athanasius, St. John Chrysostom. Well, as Christianity started to be the norm in the empire, and as higher officials started to become Christian and live the Christian life, Christianity became, of course, more in the vogue, more popular. And so for some, that became a temptation to say, well, I'm going to become Christian, not so much because I necessarily fully believe this, but because that's what other people seem to be doing. And so that really weakened the faith. And in order to try to continue this gift that Christ has given, people began to witness to him in a new way. And this is the beginning of monasticism. So people chose to leave the world, to leave the city, and to begin to follow Christ in this life of penance. And so the monasteries then became great centers of Christianity. And it's the monasteries that really became great centers of Western culture. And this became vital in what was about to happen to the Roman Empire. And that is the influx of the barbarians who were on the outskirts of the empire. As this happened, it literally brought chaos throughout the empire and led to the fall of Rome in the mid-5th century, in 476. And yet, because of those monasteries, Western culture was preserved, And also because of those monasteries, they became a source of interest to the barbarians, not simply to sack them and steal from them, which happened many times, but also because of their way of life. Remember, the barbarians, what they would do is they would go to one land, they would destroy it, they would pillage it, they would rape whoever was there, and then they would move on to the next and do that again. That was their life and lifestyle. That's how they lived. So certainly brutality was essential to their lifestyle. And then they encounter this other kind of culture of people living in peace, people praying, people working each day. And it was that lifestyle that very much attracted some of the barbarians. And it was through the work of many monasteries that Christianity began to spread. Many of the barbarian tribes started to convert to Christianity. One of the great ones here is a picture of him is the baptism of Clovis. He was one of the barbarian leaders of France, or modern-day France. It was Gaul at the time. So here, too, the mystery of Christ being shown now in this particular age. Christ's salvation extending further and further through time, but also through space, now including these very odd people, the barbarians. And yet the barbarians are also who many of us are descended from. So this time period of this influx of the barbarians was also, of course, great upheaval. What that means is that all central governments were gone. The Roman Empire was gone. There was only one structure left in the Western world that had some stability to it, and that was the Catholic Church. And this is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church had to go so much into society and so much into political life, or social life better, because people were starving. It's because there was no one else there. And it was during this time where this whole notion of one church, one state as a unified reality, this is what began to grow from that. And as a part of that was also the system of feudalism. In feudalism, a lot depends upon land and power. And so there was a lot of power struggles at this time. So we recall the Old Testament. Faithfulness, test, and sometimes unfaithfulness. So we see difficulties in this time too. In this time period of the 10th through the 12th century. Many corrupt leaders, both in the civil world as well as in the ecclesial world. And yet again, the faith is something that's living because Christ is living. So God, just as in the Old Testament, raises his people up, raises up particular individuals to begin to renew, same in the Middle Ages. So there was a renewal of monasticism. Saints like Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. And this begins the time period of the Crusades and the universities. Despite the Crusades and any darkness that happened during them, and there was plenty of it, it was also a time in the church of real renewal because of Saint Bernard and others like him. It was also a time of the beginning of the universities. So at the beginning of these institutions where people would come together to inquire about truth, to begin to seek the truth and speak it among themselves, debate it among themselves, try to understand it. So this is where the university system originated from, was from the Middle Ages, one of the first universities being the Catholic University of Paris. Of course, over time with the French Revolution, that left. But still, one of the great figures in this time was St. Thomas Aquinas, who gave a very powerful synthesis of the entire faith, as this was a time of renewed study of the scriptures, of God's word, renewed study of the fathers of the church. This was also a time then of other people. St. Francis, for example, bringing back the simplicity of Christ, bringing back the joy of Christ. St. Dominic, bringing back the wisdom of Christ, to call people back to this life, to call people back to him. And yet here too, we see that the feudal system was still around and caused several difficulties. One of the difficulties in the feudal system is power struggles. So that land again becomes vital to one's power structure. what eventually happened is that different lords wanted to get larger and larger lands, and they began wanting to isolate themselves from everyone else. Remember, it was one Holy Roman Empire for centuries. And yet, if I want more power, that means I have to cut myself away from someone who has power. That means typically I have to fight them, too. So because of these feudal wars going on, there's a lot of upheaval in a lot of different places. One of the places was in Rome. And so in Rome, the Pope chose to leave to France, to stay in France while there was war going on in Rome. Well, there was a very powerful French king there at the time, and many people said, well, this Pope seems to be more of a pawn of the French king. And so this stayed for several decades. And then there was another saint, Saint Catherine of Siena, who told the Pope, you need to go back to Rome. That's where God has intended this. And eventually he did. But after that, the next Pope that was elected was an Italian. And he was very interested in reform, but he also had a very strong hand. In fact, his hand was so strong that he estranged many of his cardinals, many of whom were French. So they went back to France and said, well, our first election wasn't right. We're going to elect a real one. This was a time what's called the Great Western Schism. There was two popes. This very much hurt Christendom. Christendom is really the Christian church and state, this one reality. So a very challenging thing. Eventually it was reconciled. It was clear which line was the line of the true popes. But still the damage was done in people's minds. This lasted for a whole generation. And then another time period began to arise. So humanism started to be very common among the academics now, and these universities that started within the church started to go in the direction of humanism, and then began to go in the direction of the Renaissance, this rebirth of ancient classical art, architecture, science, and all these things. Well, part of that art and architecture was a great interest in the things of this world, and the beauty of this world, and the wealth of this world. And so it was very common for kings and princes at this time to have great extravagancies. And this kind of culture and lifestyle also affected the church, too. And so unfortunately some, not all, the popes began to live this kind of lifestyle. We call them Renaissance popes. Some of them lived in a very scandalous way. And this, too, hurt Christendom in a huge way. So remember, throughout Europe, throughout the empire, everyone was Catholic. What happened at this time, then, is not only the Great Schism in the Western and the Renaissance popes, but this is the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. This is the time period when many people, in no small part because of these grave difficulties that had happened, begin to break away. So we think of figures like Luther, think of figures like Zwingli or John Calvin, think of figures like Henry VIII. So, very significant. A big part of this, though, was not just simply wanting to change what was immoral, wanting that to a certain degree, but also beginning to change things that were always there. So things like belief in tradition, the papacy. We can understand why the papacy was an object of annoyance. Things like purgatory, things like the Mass, things like the priesthood. And so during this time, Christendom suffered in a great way. The body of Christ suffered in a great way during this time. And yet, here too, God doesn't stop His work of salvation. There's never any age where the grace of God is no longer available, or where the grace of God is no longer living and active. So what happens to this community that Jesus began? Well, as we saw in other ages, a time period of renewal. So this marks the time period of what's called the Counter-Reformation, starting with the Council of Trent. So the Council of Trent, reviewing everything, saying, what is it clearly that we believe now? In clearest ways to say it, just as we saw in the early church. Especially now because of the Protestant Reformation, which had different ideas and beliefs. than had been introduced before? And also, what do we need to do to truly reform the church? And this is the great work of Pius V, for example, of other saints like Saint Charles Borromeo, who worked in Milan. So also a time of renewal here too. And yet, even though these things are going on, this renewal began to explode in one place in particular, and that's the missions. So this is the time period also of the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, who were very interested in evangelization, who was very interested in the missions, in sharing the light of Christ, in sharing the gospel of salvation to places in the world that have still, even after these several hundred years, haven't heard it yet, haven't had the opportunity to come to know Christ. And so this is the missions. Jesuits, Franciscans, Dominicans start going to the New World, start going to places like Asia, India, China, of course the Americas, the New World. Of course, they first start focusing on the Native Americans, because those are the natives there. And the inroad of the gospel begins to be huge among the natives. And yet, in our own soil in America, so this is the first time the gospel has come, that came to the land in which we live. And the first martyrs of this land are called the North American martyrs. But again, the blood of Christians is seed. The faith started to grow very significantly here in the New World. So at first, Catholics were an object of persecution, or at least an object of looking down upon. A lot of harassment, and yet the faith still grew. One of the things that helped it much was Catholic schools. One of them, the first American saint, Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton, very much helped with this. But then there was also another saint who brought this gospel further and further into the Midwest, into where we are now, Nebraska. In fact, her spiritual director, this is Catherine Drexel I'm talking about, she's buried on the East Coast. Her spiritual director was the first bishop of Nebraska. And that's what I want to close with. Again, the point of all of this is to show that throughout history, God is preparing the way for salvation, that His gospel of salvation is meant for all, that all are invited to this, and that His grace works in so many different ways through this community, through the church, to extend that invitation outward to others, so that they too can come to know the light of Christ, so that they too can come to know this one who has given His life for you, for them, for all. And that's what I'd like to close with, just realizing that thought. So what St. Paul says, he says, today is the day of salvation. Christ has come for you right now. That now is literally now. Each moment of our life is the now to respond to Him. And all of this was to show you how far God is willing to go for one soul. How much God wants to do to invite that one son, to invite that one daughter, to invite that one soul back to Himself. And so I close with that. Let's close with a glory be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.